In 1948, the Israelis living in the land of their forefathers declared their independence after accepting the UN proposal to form two states in the region, a Palestinian state and an Israeli state. The Palestinians, however, the Arabs, that is, rejected the proposal. And of course, you know the story from there. It's been quite a struggle all the way down through the years. It was in that same year, in 1948, that five Arab armies invaded Israel in an attempt to not take back lands that had been taken away from them, but in an attempt to annihilate the Jewish state altogether. Now, it's no secret that that has been the goal. Some people, it seems, in the media think that the whole conflict revolves around the fact that Israel took land that was not theirs. They occupied that land, they settled it, and they don't have a right to it. That belongs to the Palestinians, and they should just simply get out and let the Palestinians have their land. That's not the issue. The issue always has been, going all the way back, even pre-1948, but in 1948, when the state of Israel was declared an independent state, but going all the way back then and beyond, and before and, of course, since then, it has been the goal of the Arab nations to drive Israel into the sea. We see it has been stated in some of their documents, even in some of the websites, the PLO website in times past, that the goal was to take back the occupied territory defined as all the land on which Israel dwelt. So don't think we're talking about merely Gaza and the West Bank or the Sinai desert that was once owned, once controlled by Israel, given back to Egypt once Egypt recognized Israel as a state. And that's in fairly recent times. But the goal has always been to destroy, to utterly annihilate Israel. Israel is looked upon as an accident of history. It was not supposed to have been. And they want Israel out of that land altogether. So when you hear the term occupied territory coming from the lips of someone who is aligned with the Palestinian, the PLO and such organizations, with Hamas and so on, they're not merely talking about the West Bank. We know that Gaza has been essentially emptied, and the residents there, Jewish residents there, have left. But now the West Bank is an issue. And I'm sure that other things will be, other parts of the territory will be an issue later on. Until they won't be satisfied until Israel is gone, this accident of history has been corrected, and it becomes a Palestinian or an Arab country. That's the goal. Now, Israel did not, first of all, let me say this, that in 1964, the PLO was founded. 1964. Its purpose was clear, I've already stated that, to rid the region of the Jewish state. It was not until 1967 that the Six-Day War occurred. And it was then, only then, did Israel take control of Gaza and the West Bank and other areas. Only then. The PLO was established, that's the Palestinian Liberation Organization, established 3 years before Israel had control of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. So when they tell you that the PLO tells Western reporters that all they want is their land back, you must understand they existed as a liberation organization before Israel controlled the land. Now, the reason Israel took control of Gaza and of the West Bank is because these Arab nations attempted to destroy Israel, and Israel captured those lands. Now, what happens? What happens when a nation is attacked, when there's a war of aggression? We're not talking about a war of defense here, but a war of aggression on the part of the Arab nations. A nation is attacked, and then the nation being attacked fights back and wins, and it captures territories. What are they supposed to do? Give it back? Usually that's not the way it works, is it? Never has worked that way down through history. Doesn't work that way in the world today. But now it seems that the world has demanded, or at least many in the world have demanded, that Israel give the land back. And you know what? They did. They have been doing it. When Egypt declared or agreed that Israel had a right to exist as an independent state, they were able to have some kind of peace between them. and some kind of relationship going on there. It's not a true peace. Obviously, we know that. There's still a great deal of hatred for Israel and among the Egyptians. But nevertheless, Egypt right away gave back, or soon thereafter gave back, the Sinai Desert to Egypt. And from the very beginning, they have agreed to give the lands to the Palestinians, the questioned lands, the disputed lands, to the Palestinians in exchange for peace and normal relations. But you see, you can't do that. You can't just say, okay, we'll give it and see if it works. No, you have to have the agreement. There have been attempts to agree to just that in various accords, in other meetings and so on. There have been attempts to do just that. The Israelis were willing to give those lands over. All we're asking is stop the terrorist attacks, stop the war of aggression, let us recognize us as a nation with a right to exist, as the UN had declared. That's all they've asked for, but it's not been forthcoming. So now then what we have, you see the events of recent times when Ariel Sharon agreed to extract his own people from the Gaza Strip and turn it over to the Palestinians. Was it, thank you, Mr. Sharon, we appreciate that very deeply? No, what you see the response was is a victory for us. You see, terrorism works. We drove them out. Now we've got to become more aggressive and continue the attacks so that we continue to drive them out until they're no longer an issue. You see, there was no thank you, Mr. Sharon. There was no, we appreciate that. Now maybe we can have peace. It doesn't work that way. They looked on it as a victory. In a similar way, if we at this point in time left Iraq, the terrorists would look on that as a great victory. So we can't afford to do it for that reason. Now, everybody hopes that we will be out of there, hopefully in the near future, that everything that needs to be done there will be done. But nevertheless, if we just pulled out, we would have the appearance of taking up our rolling up and running, and the terrorists then would see that as a great victory. Same is true in what is going on in Israel today. Unfortunately, I say unfortunately, it's my opinion, Benjamin Netanyahu is not now the prime minister. I wish he were, because he's a leader of a party who would not cave in to the terrorist demands. He realizes you cannot negotiate with such people. You cannot say, okay, we'll give it up to you in hopes that you'll stop the terrorist attacks. No, you can't do that. All they're going to do is make the Palestinians, all Palestinians are not in the same category, by the way. I don't mean to imply that. But to make the terrorists think that they have another victory. You have to stand up to them. You have to say, this is where we draw the line. We will not give any of this territory to you until we get this from you. So it has to be done in a certain way. And I think the current leadership following Ariel Sharon does not have the way, is not dealing with it in a way that's going to be constructive or work in the end. Now, you know, it's interesting, and this is actually another rant for another time, but it's interesting in passing, I'll just say it, that Jews are not welcome in Islamic countries, generally speaking. I understand that even some of the American soldiers who happen to be Jewish have some trouble in being, for example, in Saudi Arabia or some of the other Islamic countries. So they're not welcome there. Israelis can't go over and, you know, just go over and have a friendly relations and so on with the Muslims. Those who live under Islamic rule do not have a lot of freedom. And Arabs have found that they have more freedom in Israel than they have in Arab countries. That's interesting, isn't it? You know that Arabs in Israel have a right to vote? Did you know that they serve in the Israeli parliament? Yeah, they do. They have those rights, and many of them are content to live there. In fact, they would rather live there than in what may ultimately become the Palestinian state. I don't know how that's going to work out, but they would rather live there. Now, the problem that lies at the root of the conflict is not a genetic one. We're not talking about two different peoples that are genetically predisposed to behave a certain way. If you did some genetic testing on the Palestinians, the Jews, and the Arabs, you'll find that they have a common father back there somewhere. They are related peoples. And so that's not the problem. The problem is much deeper. It's a largely philosophical and religious issue. It involves, of course, radical Islam. That's at the very heart of it. It's the same problem that almost resulted in a death sentence for Abdul Rahman recently in Afghanistan. You know, I think most of you feel just as I do. You were angered by the fact that here we help a people, we rid a people of the reign of the Taliban and help establish a democratic system there. And here, I guess, we give them the freedom to put to death Muslims who convert to Christianity. Is that what we've done? It angers me, and I'm sure that many of you, all of you, feel the same way as I do. But again, that's another rant for another time. The point is that there is the heart and core issue in the Middle East today is what we know of as radical Islam. It's certainly a very important part of it. Before looking at what lies ahead, I want to talk today about Jerusalem, about the future. But before looking at what lies ahead for Jerusalem, let's look back to the past for just very briefly. You know, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and made a covenant with them, he told them that if they would remain faithful to that covenant, then indeed he would bless them. He would give them this land, the very land that they're disputing about today, the land that the Arabs want Israel to be away, you know, to have them removed from. But God said, I will give you this land. That's the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, if you will remain faithful to this covenant that I am making with you, once he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, he says, I will bless you in that land, and you will be a blessing. You know, they could have been the model nation for the nation of the world, the true city on the hill, the light on the hill, attracting the other nations. But of course, what they did, they were attracted to the other nations and to the idolatry and to many of the false religious customs of other nations. And eventually, you know the story, they were driven out of land. They lost the land because of their own rebellion. They were not faithful to the covenant. A lot of history there involving a split between Israel and Judah, involving the Assyrian invasion, later on the Babylonian captivity, a return of the remnant of the people back to the land. And of course, when you read those prophecies about the future return and the glory of it, you realize that none of that was ever fulfilled in any of the ancient returns from the exile. There must be something future for Jerusalem and for that land, the land of Israel. So historically, that's it in a nutshell. Israel was not faithful. Now, their unfaithfulness continued even after they came back into the land. And you know, in a very real sense, Israel, and in this case the Jews who returned to the land of Israel, were never free from bondage. They never returned from the exile. That's just a change in location. But they always remained in exile, and they have not yet come out of captivity, believe it or not. Even in the days of Jesus, when they had the temple there, when the priesthood was in place, when the sacrifices were going on, Israel, or at least those people who dwelt in the land, there was others scattered, we know that, but the Jews who dwelt in that land were not or had not been liberated. They were still in captivity. And that's why some of the writers of the New Testament can quote prophecies concerning the captivity and apply it to their present time. They were still, in a very real sense, under captivity. In this case, it was the dominion of the Romans. But they were always under this dominion, and they have not yet been liberated. But Scripture teaches us that there is coming a time when Jerusalem and Israel will be liberated. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus addresses the religious leadership of the Jewish people at that time. He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them liars. He calls them hypocrites. He says, woe to you. This is Matthew 23, verse 13. Says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, you know, a lot of people have this idea that Jesus came and he taught something very different from Moses. No, these people were teaching something very different from Moses. Well, in fact, they taught many of the things that Moses taught, but their lifestyle, their application of those things was all wrong because they had the wrong motivation. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. He's not saying, look, Moses wasn't, you know, he's not condemning or criticizing Moses or the law. He's criticizing and condemning their application of Moses and the law because they, as he says, were hypocrites. They were lawless, as he says very clearly. He calls them vipers. You don't speak of law observant Jews. I mean, truly observant Jews. Jesus himself was an observant Jew. You don't speak of observant Jews who are truly conscientious concerning the law of God in such language. I think it's very important to realize that. It answers some of the questions that the Apostle Paul gets into the book of Romans. But again, that's another subject. I don't want to cover too many things in one session. He says, verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You can go back and read Isaiah 2 and read about the stretching forth of hands, the sacrifices at the temple, all the religiosity that's there. And yet, these were the same people who were neglecting their widows, who were driving their slaves, and were not giving them the proper rest and so on, and whose hands were full of iniquity. And the Pharisees are related. You know, Jesus actually quotes in some cases those passages out of Isaiah and applies them to the Pharisees because you see the similarity. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's pretty strong language. Twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. In other words, this was the effect that their religious leadership had on the society. And he goes on in this, and it speaks that he calls them blind guides. And I think verses 16 through 22 is quite a commentary on what they believed about taking oaths. And you begin to understand why Jesus said, don't swear at all. You see, it was in this context, in such an environment where oaths were so abused, that he says, it's best just not to swear at all, but let your yes be a true yes, your no be a true no. You be a man of your word, or a person of your word. He says, woe to you blind guides, verse 16, says, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. You see, they had worked out a system of oaths whereby some oaths were binding and some oaths were not binding. Some oaths were conditional and so on. And what it amounts to is a series of loopholes, I guess you could say, to get out of doing what you say you will do. He goes on to say, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Interesting here, too, that Jesus is not condemning Jewish institutions, what would be known as Jewish institutions, such as the temple. He was quite supportive of those things when properly used. He says, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Again, this is the Pharisaic oath laws. It says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the sacrifice, the altar that sanctifies the gift? He says, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You see, his point is this. No matter what name you swear in, if you swear by the temple, you're swearing by God. You're invoking God's name. If you swear by the sacrifice that's laid on the altar, you're invoking God's name. If you swear by anything connected with the temple, you're swearing by him who dwells in it. You're swearing by God's name. In other words, all oaths go back to God's name, and if you break your oaths, regardless the words you spoke when you made the oath, then you are blaspheming God's name. That's his point here. So you see how you begin to see how the Pharisees had worked out a system within their religious, the construct they had whereby one could get out of obeying God's law in the true sense. So he goes on and talks about this, and then he calls them lawless and hypocrites. He says, verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They weren't true followers of Torah. They were Torah-less or lawless in their behavior. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But he says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers." Does he sound like kind of a weak-kneed, weak speaker who was afraid to use strong terms? You know, today it seems that every time somebody uses fairly strong terms to describe their opponent, they're, you know, "Oh, you're mean-spirited." But apparently this was in following ordinary Jewish polemics back then. The rabbis got after it when they addressed each other and they disagreed with each other. And Jesus is simply following that style of polemics. He says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you..." Now, who's he talking about? Not necessarily a future generation of scribes and Pharisees, but on you, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And it doesn't mean upon this people of this kind in some future period. No, he's talking about that generation, and indeed, within 40 years, if you can call that a biblical generation, and I'm not, you know, I don't want to get into the different interpretations of what a biblical generation is, but within 40 years of his saying these things, Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed. And that's what he said, that's what he's talking about when he says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So Jerusalem's house was left desolate. It was because of lawlessness. We often think, no, the Pharisees were very meticulous law keepers. No. They had the appearance of being very meticulous law keepers. But in fact, as Jesus shows here, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans, the second chapter, many of the religious leaders of that time were in fact lawless. It was their application of the law. It was their misuse of the law that condemned them. So we see that this was a problem then. And then in Matthew 24, I've gone through this before. Unfortunately, some people misunderstand what I'm saying. Some people have thought that I have said that because Jesus is still addressing the subject of what was going to happen then and there, that I was saying that there's no future tribulation. I realize that would disappoint a lot of people to say that millions are not going to die in the future as a result of these prophetic utterances or in fulfillment of these prophetic utterances. But I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that prophecy is, as I've mentioned before, it's like looking at, if you were standing on a hill and you were looking at the rolling hills in the distance and the mountains, and you could see mountains behind the mountains, you could see the rolling hills, and you see it all as one picture, don't you? In fact, if you put up your hands, you know, you could see it, or you painted it, you made a painting or took a picture, you have one picture, you see it all together. Oftentimes that's the way it is with biblical prophecy. You have prophecies that are condensed, that are together, and yet they pertain to many different periods of history. So you have Matthew 24 that speaks of, you know, the question is, when shall these things be? That's the destruction of the temple, and we know that happened in AD 70. And the sign of your coming at the end of the age, that's something that's yet future. Now, from their point of view, they were looking at the picture as one picture. They were seeing all the rolling hills together. and not very clearly at that. There was a haze there still. But when they, if you were actually in the setting where the picture was taken and began to walk those hills, it takes a long time to get from one to the other. And you see all the details that you miss in the picture. And that's the way it is with biblical prophecy. So I'm simply saying that Matthew 24 addresses the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. It also addresses things to happen in the future of our time now. So all of this is together. And it's in a context where Christ speaks of the sins in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel as a result, are those sins resulting in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. In other words, it's the same thing. When you go back to the Old Testament, God says, I will drive you out of the land. I will deal with you according to your sins. That's what he did here. There was a certain period of time that the apostolic witness went to the Jewish people. The apostles themselves remained there in Jerusalem for quite a time. They preached in the temple or in the area of the temple. They preached in the synagogues. Paul came along. He preached in the synagogues too. But more and more over time, the apostolic witness turned more to the Gentiles and away from the Jews. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 11. I'd like to talk about that briefly. In Romans, the 11th chapter, he talks about the fact that Israel as a whole, meaning he's talking about the land there, not Israel all over the world necessarily, but so many, even in the land, did not recognize their Messiah when he came to them and have not turned to God in repentance. In Romans chapter 11, he speaks of this. In chapter 10, he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So they've missed it. He said they've missed the point. They've turned a deaf ear to true righteousness, to God's righteousness, and have gone about as trying to establish their own righteousness. Now, you know, you can say that Muslims have a zeal for God. They do, don't they? They have a zeal for God, but it's misdirected. And here, these Jews in this time had a zeal for God, but it did not result in an expression of true faith. It was misdirected. And this is what Paul is saying. In chapter 11, he talks about the fact, you know, obviously the question comes up, says, well, are these not the covenant people? Are these not the people, the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob? And weren't the promises given to them? What about them? Are they lost now? Is God completely turned over to the Gentiles? So Paul addresses this question. He said, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" This is verse 1, chapter 11. He says, "Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast out his people whom he foreknew. Or did you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Paul's point here is there always was an Israel within Israel. Even though there was this massive rebellion in Israel's history, there always was a core, a remnant of Israel that were faithful. In Elijah's day, it was 7,000 men. He says in verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So there was an election of grace, a remnant of Israel, an Israel within Israel, as it were. And then Paul goes on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but he talks about the fact that when the many and among the Israelites or among the Jews were cut off. He uses the olive tree analogy. The branches were cut off. Those were the Jews, the Israelites who did not believe. And they were replaced. What God did was he grafted in branches from a wild olive plant. These were the Gentiles. So the Gentiles became a part of Israel's tree, a part of this core Israel within Israel, as it were. And but then Paul goes on to say, if he grafted you in, you from a wild olive branch, grafts you in, then how much more will he regraft the natural branches if they turn to God in repentance? And so his point here is that The whole point of this chapter is that God uses this process of conversion of the Gentiles to provoke unto jealousy, as he puts it. In other words, it becomes a catalyst for the conversion of Jews who initially rejected God's offer of salvation. And this is a process that goes on. And then he finally concludes by saying in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." He's not talking about every individual Israelite, but he's talking about Israel. God's plan for Israel is still in effect, all Israel. And sometimes that expression is used in the Old Testament, even of the remnant, the Israel within Israel. All Israel will be saved. And then he quotes the scripture to support that. And his point is that there is a cycle of Israel being refusing, of Israel being provoked to jealousy by the conversion of the Gentiles who are now receiving blessings and so on. But the one point I wanted to make here is, and sometimes we tend to look at verse 26 and apply that exclusively to the white throne judgment period. No, he's talking, it applies now. It applies in this age as well as in the future. And I believe it will apply in the time of the end, just before Christ returns to this earth. And I'd like to see some evidence of that. Let's go back here to Ezekiel chapter 38. This is a scripture that's very popular in many evangelical books and among evangelical discussions, especially among the dispensationalists. But I think it's very interesting, and it does deal with the future of Israel and of Jerusalem. And it talks about certain players who are involved in this attempt to destroy Israel. Now, dispensationalists commonly say that in 1948, prophecy was fulfilled, and then began the countdown. They talk about the prophetic countdown. The clock is ticking, Al Lindsey has said many times, toward the final day, toward Armageddon. And so Israel established as a nation is a fulfillment of prophecy, and they think that prophecies concerning Israel's return to the land has actually been fulfilled by the 1948 event. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. However, I do agree that the 1948 event and the migration of people from the Jews back to the Promised Land has prophetic significance, because you see them being dealt with in prophecies pertaining to the end time. In Ezekiel 38, we see the description of Gog and Magog attacking Israel. This has been said to be Russia. At one time they said it's the Soviet Union. We know it's not that, but it's said to be Russia and some allies. Gog, actually the word Gog is might be, we don't know for sure, it's one of those uncertainties. It might be related to the term, the ancient king of Lydia, whose name was Gyges, similar to Gog in etymologically similar to Gog. Might have been that. But you know where Lydia was. And all, in fact, most of these people who are named here, these nations are named here, many of them were in where Turkey is now, and extending over to where Iraq is now, and possibly part of Iran, and some of the other nations, all of which are Islamic. They're Muslims now. But in chapter 38, we see this attack on Israel. It's also been, there's been a lot of dispute over when this occurs. Most dispensationalists say it happens in the end time before the second coming of Christ. I believe I recall, and maybe some of you who remember Gary or Benny or someone who go back a couple of years longer than me, or go back a few years in the old worldwide, may recall that I think it was once said that this will take place, the Ezekiel 38 attack of Gog and Magog upon Israel will occur after Christ returns. I think I recall that being taught. Some have placed it at the end of the millennium because Revelation 20 mentions Gog and Magog, but I think that's only in a spiritual sense. I don't think he's talking about the same event here necessarily. In any case, it's pointless to get into the time sequence. I think very clearly, whether before the coming of Christ or after, shortly after, it's in relation to, because it does mention latter days, it is in relation to the time of Christ's coming. In Ezekiel 38, let's just read portions of it. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now, if you eat some ice and get your tongue real and the palate real numb, perhaps Rosh sounds a little bit like Russia, and perhaps Meshach sounds a little bit like Moscow, and perhaps Tubal sounds a little bit like Tobosk, but actually these names are unrelated, etymologically, or unrelated to modern-day Russia or Moscow or any other any other name associated with Russia. We know that these are all names. In fact, the word Rosh is probably, it just simply means head or chief or beginning, like Rosh Hashanah, you know, the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Kodesh. You find this word Rosh there in various expressions in the Hebrew language. And it's probably the intention here is to say the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. In other words, not Rosh Meshach and Tubal, but Rosh means chief. The chief prince here of Meshach and Tubal and prophesy against them. You look at Meshach and Tubal and Gomer and Beth Togarmah. These are these other names that are mentioned here. These are all around the Black Sea in ancient times. They take in the area now occupied by Scythians and Turks. And you also see Persia named here. Let's read on down through here. It says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Sounds like something that's happened before when Muslim nations gather against that land where Israel presently resides. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. These are Cush and Put in the Hebrew. Some of these, Ethiopia and Libya are. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops. The house of Togarmah from the far north. That's the northern part of the Black Sea, above the Black Sea. And all of its troops. Many peoples are with you. Now, you know, I don't say that we necessarily identify these specific locations as being the problem areas from which this final assault on Israel will come. These are ancient names, but they give us some idea. These are the nations round about that land, the land of Israel. And, of course, today they could include many of these, the same regions, the same overall region, including Iraq and Iran, and perhaps Afghanistan and Pakistan, Turkey, Syria, some of these other nations, even Egypt. And the nations surrounding Israel. In other words, it appears to be some kind of attack coming from the Islamic nations, if you apply this to our time now. And he goes on to say in verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companions that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, we don't see a great deal of dwelling safely necessarily today. So this could be understood different ways. It could be understood, well, the millennium has begun. Christ is on his throne. The people have been brought back to the land. And it's just that a lot of the people don't know it yet. The outside nations don't know about it yet. They're going to find out when they attempt to attack. That's one way of understanding it. On the other hand, it can be understood as a temporary peace. What appears to be peace. You know, some kind of peace treaty appears to be working. The people are dwelling there in the land at peace. There's a number of ways you could approach it. And it really doesn't matter. The point here is that we do find what God is going to do in the future relative to this people, to this country that demands so much attention in the news today. Verse 9 says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land with a cloud, and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. Who knows, maybe the the fence that's proposed will not carry through. What remains will be taken down. Who knows? Anyway, the land of unwalled village. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. And then he goes on to say, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you know it? And he says, then you will come from your place out of the north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So just as he was manipulating events in Egypt, resulting in Pharaoh's actions, not that he made Pharaoh do what he did, but his manipulation of events, his working of miracles in Egypt, resulted in a response from Pharaoh. So what he does in the latter times will result in this response from these surrounding nations, who will come up against Israel like an overshadowing cloud with intent of driving Israel into the sea. And for what purpose? It says, I'm going to gain glory in the sight of the nations through you, through this evil action of yours. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servant, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And then he goes on to describe the judgment of Gog, what will happen to them. Let me skip on down. I don't want to read all of this. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and it will be known in the eyes of many nations. So his, what he does to these attacking hordes in that day, will make God's fame as the defender of Israel be seen in all the nations of the world. So again, whether this is speaking of the immediate future or the time just before Christ returns or afterward, it doesn't really matter. This is what God is going to use, this event, to make his fame spread to the nations as a defender of his people Israel. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 39, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So he will use this event to teach the people of the land something about himself. They will come to know him. And to me, this sounds like the establishment of a covenant, a renewed covenant with them, when they will once again know God, and they will know him this time the way he wanted them to know. They'll have the heart in them this time that he sought to have in them in the days of Moses. Now, you wonder about, well, what about conversions? You ever wonder about will there be any Christians in among these people at that time? Any believers in the Messiah? I think of Revelation 11. I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but I think there may be a clue here, a hint, especially when we put it in light of Zechariah 14. I'm going to do that briefly without reading all the text. But in Revelation chapter 11, we read about the two witnesses. And no, I don't have a clue as to who they are. Don't have the slightest clue. Could name a number of people who have evidently considered themselves or were considered by others to be claimants of that title, or at least to be prospective witnesses to fill these offices. But I don't know, have a clue who these people are, exactly when they will appear, whether they're alive today, or what. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. I do know that there's going to be a ministry carried out. It's described here as two witnesses who have God's protection, at least for a period of time. It goes on for 42 months, according to this. How symbolic that figure is, I do not know. I just take it 42 months, 3.5 years. But in any case, we have this witness, this ministry of the two witnesses going on. And now where does this happen? Well, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood by. Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." You automatically think of where? Well, Jerusalem, of course. It says, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city," what is that? That's Jerusalem, "underfoot for 42 months. Then he says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Evidently, that same period of time. Where will they prophesy? Well, it says they're going to be killed. Verse 8 says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So where is that? That's why we're talking about the same part of the world, aren't we? So apparently this witness goes to Jerusalem, and that perhaps, well, especially concentrating on Jerusalem, maybe other regions as well, but and it's carried out by the two witnesses, whatever that means, whoever they are. Well, will their witness be effective? Well, it says, let's read on down, verse 11 says, "Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them," that's the dead witnesses, "and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed," but listen to this, "and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." Gave glory to the God of heaven. They were afraid. This may suggest, I think it does suggest, that some, even though they continued in their rebellious spirit, we read elsewhere in the book of Revelation that as these plagues are falling, men refuse to repent of their abominations. But here, I think I see evidence that some people are repenting. They're giving glory to God. They're recognizing where God is working. Apparently, the ministry of the two witnesses was effective here. At least that's the way I'm reading this. And perhaps we see this reflected also back in Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like to go back there, Zechariah chapter 14, and see what is happening there. Again, it's talking about the future day of the Lord. He's talking about the fact that judgment comes to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. It says, let me take up the account here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land," talking about the land of promise, says the Lord, "that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire," through difficult times, "I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So here you have a remnant in the land, a remnant that is saved, a remnant that is protected here, as I understand this. In fact, it goes on to describe how they'll be protected. How much of this is to be taken in the fullest literal sense, I do not know. But certainly it involves divine intervention. It says in verse chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant," there's this, the remnant again, "of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So they'll remain, this remnant. When I tie this in to what we read over in Revelation chapter 11, the ministry of the two witnesses, I take it to mean that there are conversions as a result of their ministry. And here they are still there, they're protected. It says, then the Lord will go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. You know, there's been talk about splitting Jerusalem. Part of it to the Jews, part to the Palestinians. Splitting Jerusalem. Well, here comes a real split in Jerusalem. A different kind of split. It'll split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee, talking about the remnant. You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So here you have the Olivet Exodus taking place. The mountain, not the sea, splits, and the remnant escapes by going through the opening. And then he talks about how he will fight against those who came up against Jerusalem. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with whom the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Sounds like a very grisly scene. You're reminded of the Raiders of the Lost Ark. When the guy opens the ark and looks in, you see how his face just melts away. You're reminded of that. In fact, when I first saw that scene, I thought immediately about this description here. Not that this is to be taken in a full literal sense necessarily, but it does mean that God is going to overthrow his enemies, those who have attacked Jerusalem. And it goes on to say in verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to keep Ramadan? Oh no. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You want to make some Muslims angry. Tell them they've got to keep the Feast of Tabernacles with the Jews. Going to Jerusalem, you know, the land belonging to the Jews, to Israel, and you're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice with them. They might want to go back to the fighting part. might be more satisfying to wage war than to actually consider doing a thing like this. But in any case, this is what will happen. And God goes on to say, if Egypt refuses to come, then Egypt gets no rain. The crops don't grow. Other nations, of course, that refuse to obey God, refuse to come and rejoice before God in the city of His choosing, with the people of His choosing, with the people with whom He makes the covenant, then they too fall under the curse. But those who choose to comply, well, they're going to receive the blessings that God intended to give to the nations through the seed of Abraham after all. They'll be the recipients of the blessings, just like Israel. As Jesus said, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that time is coming. The liberation of Jerusalem is certain, but it won't come about as a result of peace treaties or giving up land or international intervention. It will take literally